pleasure to see all of you this morning. We really enjoyed the concert last night, the cantata. What a blessing that was. And to see so many people and so many of you work so hard singing in the choir, preparing that wonderful dinner, and the wonderful fellowship we enjoyed. It's a great blessing, and we trust will continue to be for the year to come. Tammy and I always enjoy coming up here and seeing you, and we thank you for your prayers and concern and for many of your kind encouragements to us. I see Brother Robson there and Brother Robin in the back. Would you mind, there on the table in the back, there's some red Bible reading plans. If you can grab one and wave it around, people can see what they look like. We brought some Bible reading plans up here for you. Right there it is. So they're back on the table. You can read the Bible through in 1 year, and just keep it in your Bible, and it's very handy. It goes through the Bible chronologically, and actually, when I prepared it, I put every chapter on Word, Microsoft Word, to see how many words it had, and then try to figure out more or less an equal number of words every day. So some days you might have two chapters to read, other days it might be four or five chapters, but that's because the chapters have different lengths. So it is one way you can read through the Bible in a year. So we encourage you to do that, use that plan or some other plan that you like to keep in the Scriptures. The Word of God is our source of life and joy and faithfulness. Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments are God's means of grace to us. So we encourage you to do that in, what's this coming up here, 2015. This morning, I'd like to once again bring to your attention the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And as we've been looking at the prayers of Paul, we know that many of them are longer, many of them are shorter. Today we're going to see one of his shortest prayers. Jesus told his apostles, he said, when you pray, don't use lots of words like the pagans do, repeating themselves and going on and on and on. It says in Proverbs and also in the other wisdom literature of the Old Testament, when you pray, let your words be few. Yeah, God doesn't need to hear lots of words, but he wants your heart to be right with him. And when Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians, we have two prayers of Paul. They're both very short. This is the first prayer. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a short prayer, but it's a powerful prayer. The next prayer after that will come in chapter 16, verse 22. We'll look at that next time, Lord willing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, or as it's pronounced, Maranatha in Aramaic. And that one word is actually a prayer. That's the shortest prayer. And we'll do that next time. But this time, we're going to be looking at chapter 15, verse 57. Thanks for the victory. Just before church started, I noticed and had a little conversation with some of the young people, and here AJ was reading George Orwell's famous novel, 1984. And just curious, how many of you read that? Okay, not many of you. All right. It was a famous novel written back in the days of World War II, approximately, and George Orwell was a British socialist, but he was against totalitarian government. And of course, you had the Nazis were totalitarian, and then the communists were also totalitarian, and he was against that. And he wrote this, what you call a dystopian novel. That's like, it's the opposite of utopia. It's a terrible future. And in this world that he wrote of, the governments became tyrannical and controlled everybody, and about a third of the world was run by this government, and he had the nickname Big Brother. And Big Brother just controlled everybody. And throughout the book, this one man named Winston tries to fight against Big Brother and have his own little revolution, kind of. And then he gets captured, and they grind him down. And the man in charge of his interrogation says, I'm going to, something like this, I'm going to destroy you. He says, well, are you going to kill me now? He says, oh, no, I'm not just going to kill your body. I'm going to kill your soul. And at the end, you will love me, you know, and then I'll kill you. And he succeeds in doing that. So AJ, that's a spoiler for you. And but I imagine her teacher's already told him that. So anyway, that's a very sad view of the future, isn't it? And this is a future without God. This is a future with man in charge. And George Orwell saw the sinfulness of human nature, but he didn't see the salvation of Christ. He just saw kind of what was bad and sad, and he knew it would lead to this type of an end. It's a powerful book because it contains a lot of truth, but it's truth apart from God. Now you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote also of a life under the sun, as he called it. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And you go through that book and you see all the things that try to lead to meaning in life and to happiness, and he tried all these things and he said it just doesn't work. But Solomon didn't stop there. Solomon turns to God. And he says at the end of the book, the only thing that really matters is that God will bring everything to judgment. God is what makes our life valuable, meaningful, and worthwhile. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is going to say the same thing here. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And then the very next verse, you notice verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our lives are not meaningless. They're not in vain because the Lord gives them their value. The Lord gives them their significance. And our life isn't just a meaningless time spent here that comes and goes and it's gone, or some kind of life that cycles over and over again meaninglessly and finally it's gone. Our life has meaning and eternal value and will get better and better. And God makes all the difference. So the Apostle Paul in this chapter says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. In this passage, he discusses death and the resurrection. And as we look at this chapter, we see, first of all, the fearsome nature of death. Look back at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, I'm going to look at the first part of this little phrase and do the same thing on the next couple of verses there. It is sown in corruption. And here he's speaking about our bodies. When we die, our bodies are sown, and that's S-O-W, right? It means planted, like a seed. Sown in corruption. Now, how many of us have bodies that are becoming more and more corrupted? If you have tooth decay, you're becoming corrupted. But we deal with tooth decay, don't we? We go to the dentist, what do? They say, well, we'll fix this. And they drill it out, and then they put something else in there instead. And then your knees start giving out. So you go to the doctor, and he says, well, we'll take out those knees, and we'll put in plastic knees or aluminum knees or whatever it is today. We'll put them in instead. And then you get new knees that way. And then your eyesight starts to go. So you get these glasses, or you get contacts, or maybe you get some kind of surgery. And things start happening in your brain. You forget where you're going until you get there, and then you wonder, why am I here? Have you ever walked into a room and thought, what am I in here for? Well, that's just the beginning. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? So the corruption sort of starts while we're alive, but we try to deal with it and mitigate it and try to get work around it. But then when we die, all that stops. And the body just sinks down into corruption. We are sown in corruption. And notice in the same passage there in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. I had a friend in school whose father was a mortician, and he would get these dead bodies, and a lot of people have arrangements made when they die that they will be buried as they are, more or less. They're just, you know, buried. And some people nowadays are cremated just as they are. But some people have what they call a viewing. And they like to have themselves visible to their family and friends before they're buried. And so the mortician's job is to make them look presentable and nice. And I found out that's quite an art. You know, it's not easy to make a dead person look good. Now, I've actually been to these funerals, and people will say, boy, Grandma looks better now than when she was alive. But that's a skillful job when you can do that. But, you know, we're sown in this state of dishonor. You, people can pick up your hand and flop it down again, you know, and they can make you do weird things, and there's nothing you can do to stop them. You are completely without any strength to defend your honor, to defend yourself. That is how you are placed into the ground. Then it says in verse 43, as it goes on, it is sown in weakness. And that's what we're just talking about. You are very weak. You cannot do anything. Remember, my mother was an art major in USC, and she studied different kinds of art. And one thing she mentioned to me was that famous statue, the Pietà, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, has the body of Jesus on her lap after his crucifixion. Y'all know what statue I'm talking about. It's very famous. And she said, actually, in the statue, they make, was it Michelangelo, I think, made Jesus smaller than Mary. Because if he was actually the size of a normal man and she was the size of a normal woman, she'd be much smaller, and it would look out of proportion, and it wouldn't look right. So he made her bigger and made him smaller. And that way it looks right. Well, in a way, that's when we're dead, we are kind of smaller. We become so weak, we become helpless, totally helpless. We can't do anything. In the book, again, of Ecclesiastes, we read, a live dog is better than a dead lion. And when we pass away, we have no more influence. People can talk about you and they say, well, you're history. You're history. You have no more impact in this life. You're gone. And then he says after that, in this same passage, in verse 44, it is sown a natural body. And by that, death refers to our physical nature. It is what comes from this world. When God created Adam, it says he formed him out of the dust, out of the dirt of the earth. And he was still a lifeless form. And then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam, without the Spirit, was simply lifeless, natural. You know, they're trying to create life in the test tube. And they say life happened by chance, by just random molecules coming together and a zap from some lightning or something, and all these things happened, and poof, there was life. And no design at all, no evidence of design. And they're spending millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, hundreds of highly trained scientists, tremendous equipment to form one cell or some molecules that are used in human life and in life at all. And he's saying, and this is without design. Look at all this design going into it. Look at all this intellect going into it just to do this. To me, that's evidence of design. When you have 1,000 scientists working to produce something, that shows you some intelligent design. We hope they're intelligent. That shows you some intelligent design. Well, God creates the body, but without the soul, that body is totally natural. He gives to Adam a soul, and he makes him alive. And so it is sown a natural body. When we die, our spirit leaves that body. The body is left totally natural and lifeless. And so that's what death can do. And that type of a person without life, corrupt, dishonored, weak, natural, cannot receive the promises that God has in store for us. It says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." God's kingdom is so glorious, it is so wonderful, it is so powerful, that you can't enjoy it or take part in it and further it if you're in that natural state without this life, without your spirit being joined to your body. It's incapable of receiving the promises of God in that way. And this terrible state of affairs, this sad state of affairs, Paul says, is the result of sin and the law. Down in verse 55, he talks about the sting of death and then the strength of the law. In verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Whenever I read this verse, I always think of Handel's Messiah. You know, that's one of the choruses in there. And you hear in that great dramatic music about death and grave and the strength of sin. And it just sort of brings all that music back to me. But those are powerful thoughts. Why is it that the sting of death is sin? The word sting there refers to a sharp, painful object like a scorpion will sting you. It's the same word used for that. It's also the word that God used with Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus. God said to Paul, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the," I think it's the actual word there is the same word here, sting. It's actually like a goad that people would have to, with a sharp point on the end, to kind of poke the back of the leg, and when you kick back, it would hurt. So it's a sting. It's like when you get stung by a bee or something. And so here he says, death has a sting. And that sting is sin. The sting of death is sin. A lot of people think when you die, there is no accountability, no spiritual accountability. When you die, it's just a natural thing. It's kind of like that Walt Disney movie about the lions, you know, the circle of life. And so you die, and then your body kind of composts down, and then new life will come from you, and it just goes around and around that way, and how nice that is. But Paul says, no, that's not nice at all, because when you die, that's not the end of it. The sting of death is sin. When you die as a sinner. You are accountable. Sin means you're accountable to somebody. One of the biggest problems that atheists have in defending atheism is explaining why they are responsible to behave in a decent manner. Why is it wrong to murder people? Why is it wrong to do all these things that they're against? There really is no external source of morality for them. It's all based on what's evolutionary, profitable for you, or for you to survive and have more children. And so if you can survive and have more children by acting in an immoral manner, then that would be a good thing. And why isn't it a good thing? And they kind of have trouble with this. And it's because God is required for us to have a moral responsibility. And Paul says, when we die, we are accountable to God. And when we die in sin, that's the worst way to die. Because now we will face God as sinners and be judged by Him beyond the grave. Jesus warned those who were around him when he was preaching and heard his message there up there in the by the Lake of Galilee. They heard him over and over. They saw his miracles, and still they refused to accept him as their Messiah and follow him. Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will die in your sins. That's the worst thing. Sin is the sting of death. And why is that? Why is sin such a terrible thing? It's because it's contrary to God and to his law. And so Paul says in the following verse, or actually in the end of that same verse, the strength of sin is the law. The law of God is what makes sin so bad. The law of God stands. It is God's nature applied to us, his creature. And as we die in sin, it means we die contrary to the nature of God and to his perfect goodness. We are contrary to that, and he must judge it. And Paul says that that is the most terrible thing about death, is our sin, strengthened by the law of God, makes us accountable to him. And when we die without Christ, it's a terrible sting. It's a strong sting that we must overcome. If Christ had not come, if God did not have a wonderful covenant of redemption for us, if that did not happen, we would all die in this state, the state of sin and death, and death would have the final victory. Sometimes I think of what it must have been like for Noah and his family. They went aboard the ark, and God sealed them in, and then for about a year, the waters covered the earth, and Noah looked around, and there was water everywhere. And then gradually they went down, the waters went down, receded. And it says that after 1 year, he was able to get off the ark with his family. And I've seen little flannel graph lessons of Noah coming down off the ark, and the grass is green, and the trees, and the birds are singing, and everything looks nice. And here he is in a newly washed off earth. But I don't think that's what it would have looked like. If you've ever seen a flood, and then you've seen the aftermath of the flood, it's pretty gruesome. It's ugly. Things are covered with mud and goo and animals, and in this case, animals and humans, dead carcasses. And all these things would be there. Death would kind of be so evident in that first lowering of the waters of the flood. It would take a long time to make it look green and nice again. That's death's victory, you might say, over the earth. When God says that he will come and judge the earth, he uses that as an illustration of what it will be like in the last day, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And when Jesus comes back, there will be death and destruction. And it talks about that in Ezekiel, in Revelation. It says that there will be multitudes of bodies, carcasses lying on the ground, a feast for the birds and the beasts of the field. It's not a very pleasant picture, but it's the victory of death over those who are without God. That's kind of like a 1984 vision of the world. But Paul doesn't have that vision. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And that's because Christ has come and has defeated death. And that's what we'd like to see here in this passage so wonderfully in the prayer of Paul and in this context. First of all those verses we read earlier, in verses 42 through 44, talks about the body being put into the ground, the dead body, but those same verses talk about the resurrection, don't they? And they say what that body will experience. So in verse 42, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Every now and then I go to the YMCA gymnasium, and there's different rooms for different types of activities. And so I've started trying to pick up these weights, you know, and so they have a room for that. And it's funny, all around this room, they got mirrors everywhere. And these guys are looking at themselves, you know, and they're doing this and they're doing that, you know. And you can't get away from seeing yourself when you're trying to do these exercises. And most people don't want to. They kind of like watching themselves do these things. I think it's impressive. But, you know, there are different types of people that come in. First, there's the ones that should have been in a long time ago and never did it till now. And they come in, you know, and their arms are, you know, this big around, but their bellies make up for it. And then there's the guys that have been in there for years. There's one guy, he's a U.S. Marine, I think he's got, at least he has Marine tattoos all over his legs. And his neck is about this big around, and then he just kind of has huge shoulders, and he comes in, you know, and pumps these things. I said, wow, he's a powerful fellow. One time I talked to him, and I said, I'm glad you're on our side. You know, he kind of laughed. But I saw him the other day, and this lady had come in, and he was talking to her. He writes books, children's books. So I never would have guessed that. But you look at him, and then you look at this other guy that, you know, should have been here all these years, and you get the impression before and after. And so it's encouraging to me because I think, well, I'm on my way. I'm better than he is. I haven't achieved what he is. So, but it shows the progress. But it takes years for this to happen. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that God is going to do something for all of us, something that we can't do at the gym. God is going to make us all this way in an instant, in the bat of an eye, twinkling of an eye. God will change us. And it's not just going to be from a fat slob to a muscular guy. It's going to be from a mortal, corruptible body into a glorious, immortal being that will live forever. And the contrast here could not be stronger. We notice in verse 42, he says, incorruption. Once this happens at the resurrection, we will never again become decayed or corrupted in any way. It is raised in glory. We will have this wonderful glory. You know, some people walk into the gym and other people sort of admire them. But that's nothing compared to what God will give to each of us. When we walk into the room, people will just, you might say, be in awe of what's there. But, you know, the glory for that won't be ours. Won't say, boy, I really worked out to get this way. It's going to be the glory of God. This is what God has done for me. This is what God has created. And Paul says that we will forever be to the praise of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, with a purpose of giving glory to God. And the glory we have will be wonderful. And then it speaks of the power we will have, raised, sown in weakness, raised in power. And the power of the resurrected saint of God. We don't know what that is, but it's going to be much, much greater than any power we have in this life. We will be able to do things that we could not even conceive of today. You know, a lot of people think when you go to heaven and that's sort of the end of it, you sit on a cloud and you play a harp all day. That's not the picture the Bible has of the ages to come. God is going to employ us. He is going to use us, to use our strength, to use our intelligence, to use our initiative, to use our imaginations. God is going to use us for his glory in the ages to come. And how is he going to do that? Well, we'll have to ask him. I don't know. But it's not revealed. But Paul said it's not even imagined what God has in store for those of us who are his children. But we will be powerful. And then he says we will be a spiritual body. Not a natural body, but a spiritual body. This doesn't mean a spirit body, you know, a ghost. It doesn't mean that. It means that our bodies will be empowered by our spirits. Our spirits will actually produce, in a way, our bodies, or will be the source of the strength of our bodies. And it's a type of existence that we have never experienced yet, but which we shall. And after a few thousand years, we'll be used to it, and we won't remember too well what it's like right now this morning. And that'll be kind of nice. So Paul says that's the way it's going to be. And this will happen at the resurrection. And this is why the resurrection, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of our bodies, and the beginning of his glorious kingdom, this is the hope that the Bible speaks about that keeps us faithful to Christ. Then, in verse 49 and 50, we shall indeed inherit our place in the kingdom of God. As it says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall inherit it. And that's implied in the next verses there. And so, in verse 55, the sting of death, which is sin, is dealt with. Sin is taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. The strength of sin is the law. Jesus fulfilled the law of God, and that law has no power over us to condemn us anymore. This is the message that Paul praises God for. He quotes the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Amos, in these verses, because they said the same thing. When the kingdom of Christ comes, the Messiah comes, then death will lose its power over us. So what can we do? We can thank God. Thanks be to God. And we can know that our lives are not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a wonderful prayer. Thanks be to God for the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, our Savior, obtained for us this wonderful salvation, and that we can never earn it, but that we can receive it as a gift by faith. And Lord, we pray that as we serve Christ in this life, we will be encouraged, thinking how wonderful will that change be, as we shall be changed, and we will be like unto our Savior. So make us grateful and make us faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.